Well, it's wonderful to be back with you again. It's been your church has made it. You made it to the end of the sabbatical. Wonderful. Very, very happy for y'all. And I know you're eager to have Travis and his family back here. But it's been great to be with you this summer, going through sort of a mini series of the life of David. We started back in May, looking at we saw David anointed. We saw then we saw David's friendship with Jonathan. We saw David, God making a covenant with David. And last time I was here, about a month ago, we looked at David showing grace to a man named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was was Jonathan's son, King Saul's grandson. Jonathan, David's best friend. King Saul sort of wanted to kill David for a long time, and tried many times. And we saw this radical display of grace that King David showed to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Well, this morning, as we finish our mini-series, we're going to continue, kind of have the rest of the story of Mephibosheth. And what happened, how did things play out for he and David? And so the other thing to remember about Mephibosheth is that he was physically disabled due to an injury he'd sustained in childhood. And so both of his feet were injured. The Bible describes it as he was lame in his feet. And David had given him all the land that had belonged to his grandfather, King Saul. And he'd assigned Saul's former servant Ziba, this man Ziba, remember Ziba today, he had given Ziba to work the land, to care for the land on Mephibosheth's behalf. But Mephibosheth, as we're told in 2 Samuel 9, was always going to sit at the king's table like one of his sons. It was a beautiful display of grace and mercy that David showed to Mephibosheth. So we pick up this morning in 2 Samuel. We're going to look at two different sections, 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 4, and 2 Samuel 19. Most of our focus will be on 19, but 16 provides some helpful context. So this is many years later now. Much has changed. A lot of big events have happened in David's life. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband Uriah murdered. He's repented of that, but now his home and his kingdom are in turmoil. His son, David's son Absalom, is challenging David for the throne. Absalom has gathered an army and swayed many of the people of Israel to the point where David must flee Jerusalem for his own safety. And so we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. David and some of those who are loyal to him are hiding on the Mount of Olives. And David's servant Ziba, remember Ziba is the guy who was supposed to take care of the land from Mephibosheth. Ziba arrives with provisions, but he arrives without Mephibosheth. And so let's look at 2 Samuel 16, 1 through 4. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Referring to Mephibosheth. Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will be given back to the kingdom, will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." So he's fast forward a couple chapters to 2 Samuel 19. By this point, Absalom has died. He's been killed. The threat is over. The rebellion's thwarted. David returns to Jerusalem, back to his throne, back to the palace, and Mephibosheth comes out to meet him. So let's look at 2 Samuel 19, 24 through 30. "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' He answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore whatever seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. The word of the Lord. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the term PTSD, which stands for post-traumatic stress disorder. It's defined by the American Psychiatric Association as a psychiatric disorder that may occur in people who have experienced or witnessed a traumatic event, such as a natural disaster, a serious accident, a terrorist attack, war, combat, and so on, other similar events. It's something we often see depicted in war films, or it's something we hear about from veterans, from survivors of natural disasters, survivors of terrorist attacks, things like that. And the men and women who struggle with PTSD have experienced something so awful, so terrible, that it continues to affect their lives for years and years to come, mentally, emotionally, even physically. This traumatic event continues to affect them negatively. And as I was thinking about the life of Mephibosheth, I started to wonder, is there an opposite of PTSD? Is it possible for something so good to happen to you that it can positively shape you and affect you for the rest of your life or for years and years to come? Certainly, that seems to be what has happened to Mephibosheth, right? In 2 Samuel 9, he receives this incredible display of grace from King David, this amazing generosity, and Mephibosheth is never the same after that, right? To the best of my sort of calculations as I was studying these passages, the events of 2 Samuel 19, this conversation we just read, is about 20 years after David had invited Mephibosheth to come into the palace and to sit at his table. So 20 years have passed, and Mephibosheth is still joyful. He's still humble. He's still devoted to King David as if this thing had only happened a few days before. He never got over it. It's like the opposite of PTSD. Maybe we could call it post-grace love syndrome or something like that. A powerful experience of grace that produces love in the recipient. And if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, then you have received an even more incredible display of grace than Mephibosheth received from David. We have received, a radical, amazing grace and love from the Lord Jesus as he gave himself for us, as he lived and died and rose again for us. And so let's consider our own hearts and lives this morning as we consider, has the kindness of God that I've experienced, has it shaped me and changed me and impacted me the way that David's kindness to Mephibosheth has shaped and impacted and changed him? And if you are not a follower of Jesus this morning, we're so glad that you're here at Grace and Peace. And I invite you to consider what it might be like to receive a grace like that from someone, to receive a grace like that from Jesus, and how that might change your life. I want us to see two things this morning, two symptoms, perhaps, of post-grace love syndrome, right? Two things we see in the life of Mephibosheth. We see that grace-shaped hearts turn away from self, and we're going to see grace-shaped hearts never forget. Grace-shaped hearts turn away from self and never forget. So first, grace-shaped hearts turn away from self. As soon as we get to chapter 19, as soon as we hear how Mephibosheth is described physically, it really brings Ziba's story from chapter 16 into doubt, right? We don't know how long David has been away from Jerusalem. Presumably, it's been a matter of days, a matter of weeks, maybe a month or two. But it has been some time, and Mephibosheth hasn't taken care of his feet. He hasn't trimmed his beard. He hasn't washed his clothes since the day David fled the city. Mephibosheth has clearly been in some state of mourning, right? He has denied himself the comforts of the palace and even basic cleanliness out of his loyalty to David while David is away from the palace. It's like he can't go with him physically, but he's with him sort of spiritually, right? He's with him, emotionally. As one commentator said, this toenails and facial hair and dirty clothes were the sacraments of his faithfulness to David. And David immediately begins to question Mephibosheth when he returns in chapter 19. He returns to Jerusalem. Because in verse 25, he asks him, why didn't you come with me when we left? Where were you, Mephibosheth? And Mephibosheth informs the king what some of you may already be suspecting, that Ziba had betrayed him, right? Ziba had left him behind to fend for himself. He had given, and given that Mephibosheth is unable to, you know, he's disabled in his feet, right? He had no way of getting himself out of the city without help. And perhaps taking in the sight of Mephibosheth, just seeing his the way he's described here, perhaps David began to realize that he may have acted a little too hastily back in chapter 16 when he immediately gave all of Ziba's property to Ziba, all of Mephibosheth's property to Ziba, rather. But rather than make a complete 180 again, David realizes it's Ziba's word versus Mephibosheth's word. One of them is telling the truth, one of them's lying, and he decides to offer grace to both of these men. In a decision that may, you know, not sit well with some of us, but he says, listen, just split the land that belonged to King Saul. Just, you guys split the land. I'm not going to try to sort out what happened here, but he just shows grace to both of these men. But it's clear that for Mephibosheth, it's never been about David's stuff, right? It's never been about the land. It's never been about the wealth or the power or the prestige. This is what post-grace love syndrome looks like. It looks like selflessness, right? Ziba lied and betrayed and slandered and deceived, and he ended up with half of Mephibosheth's property. And I bet he felt pretty good at the end of the day, right? He got half of what he wanted. But in reality, he lost, right? Ziba, he doesn't have the joy and the humility that comes from having a heart changed by undeserved grace and love. He has earned his ill-gotten gains, but he's not won very much in the grand scheme of things. He knows how to lie and cheat and get to the prize that he wants, but he knows little of love and mercy and grace. The Bible tells us that after Adam and Eve sinned back in Genesis chapter 3, that all of humanity, all of us, that we are wired like Ziba, really, right? The great poet W.H. Auden, he wrote this, "The desires of the heart are as crooked as corkscrews." And our hearts are bent and twisted, and our desires and our loves are turned inward. This is our default setting now as sinners, right? We want what we want, and we're willing to step on whoever is in our way to get it, right? It's easy and tempting to move through work and school and life like Ziba, just doing whatever it takes to get to the prize that I want. Looking out only for ourselves, concerned only with how things will affect us, doing what is necessary only to benefit ourselves. And this is why the grace of God is so good and so beautiful in our lives, because it changes us from the inside out, right? The grace of God takes our hearts that are dark and twisted in on themselves and changes them and turns them away from ourselves and turns them away from self. I mean, it's like the classic Disney film, the Beauty and the Beast, right? The selfish and cruel prince, he's turned and cursed by the enchantress. He's turned into a beast so that his beastly inner nature is now reflected in his outward appearance. And the only thing that can transform his outside is for his heart to be changed, right? His heart has to be changed. He must learn how to receive and give love in order to be transformed back into a human. The only thing that can change our broken and sinful hearts is the gracious love of Jesus. And just as the beast and the Beauty and the Beast, as the beast is eventually transformed back into a handsome prince, right? The Bible promises that all of us who learn how to receive love from Jesus and give love to Jesus, that we are new creations. That our sinful hearts of stone are replaced with hearts of flesh. That we are made new. And so if a grace-changed heart is turned away from self, then what is it turned toward? It's directed towards the grace giver. It's directed towards the source of the grace that's been received. Right? When David splits the land between the two men, notice Mephibosheth's response in verse 30 when he says, "Oh, just let Ziba take all of it. Let him take all of the land, since my lord the king has come safely home." Mephibosheth does not care about the land. He doesn't care about himself. He only cares about David, about the one who has shown this incredible grace and mercy to him. He's so glad that David's okay, that nothing else really matters. Receiving grace turns our hearts away from ourselves, and it turns and knits our hearts to the one who has given us grace. And this is why in the Christian life, Jesus, He invites us to receive and to rest in his love and his grace, but he also invites us into a life of self-denial. He invites us into a life of self-sacrifice. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him each day. He calls us to die to ourselves every day as we follow him in obedience, as we follow him in loving God and loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so what would that look like in your life and my life this week? I mean, maybe what part of, you know, there's a million ways it could look in your life, but maybe a couple ways. One way, it might look like not getting involved in the workplace or neighborhood drama, right? But seeing, looking for ways to love and serve other people, even people who feel like your enemies, even that frustrating neighbor, that critical boss, that irritating coworker, learning how to love and serve them. Maybe what it looks like this week is to saying no to your sinful sexual desires, whatever they may be, in order to follow Jesus in obedience, because he is more satisfying. Or maybe it looks like spending less money on yourself and giving money to those who are in need. Maybe it looks like taking a little less time for leisure and taking time to pray for those who are suffering, especially our Christian brothers and sisters who are around the world suffering in very hard places. Kids, what about you? Kids, it may look like sharing with your siblings, sharing the Nintendo Switch or, you know, whatever it is, sharing with your brothers and sisters. It may look like not complaining when you don't get what you want. That's one that adults, we could probably do that one as well. But Jesus calls us to take up our cross and to follow him, and it's never easy to do that. But it can begin to feel natural only to those who have really known and experienced his grace. Those who have been adopted into the king's family, those who know that they were enemies far off and they have been brought near by the work of Jesus and made into sons and daughters of the king. Those who have been invited to sit at the king's table always, like Mephibosheth. To those people being called to lay down everything in obedience to Jesus, it seems viable, it seems doable, right? It can begin to feel natural to live a life like that. So grace turns our hearts away from ourselves and it knits our hearts to the grace giver. But secondly, this morning, grace-shaped hearts never forget. Grace-shaped hearts never forget. Did you notice in the middle of his defense in chapter 19, as he's kind of as Mephibosheth is defending himself to King David, he stops talking about Ziba altogether and he just begins to remember and recount the kindness that David had shown to him, right? Look with me at verses 27 and 28. Is that he's saying, Ziba has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? It's been 20 years since Mephibosheth was invited to sit at the king's table. And Mephibosheth still can't believe it, right? He still cannot get over the kindness that David showed to him. I mean, again, remember, Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul, right? He's the grandson of the previous king. Saul, who had tried to kill David many times to protect his kingdom. And in the ancient world, when you became king, the common practice was to wipe out all the descendants of the previous king. But here, David has done something very countercultural, that he has shown this radical love and grace to Mephibosheth and brought him in and treated him like his own son and restored to him the land of his family and given him servants to work the land for him and sat him at the king's table. And if you remember when we looked back at last time I was here a month ago, when we looked at 2 Samuel 9, that passage three times, that there's only 13 verses long, but three times in those verses we were told that Mephibosheth was to sit at the king's table always. Right, the writer of this book wanted us to know this is a big deal, and it's clearly a big deal to Mephibosheth, because 20 years later he's still talking about it. He can't get over it. He can't stop talking about it. He's saying, I should have been doomed to death before you, and you brought me, Mephibosheth, me. You know, you brought me, lame in my feet since childhood, hiding out in the land of Lo-Debar, right, the land of no pasture. You brought me to sit at your table with your own children. You almost get the impression that Mephibosheth has like been telling this story to anyone who would listen for the last 20 years, right? every conversation, you know, like when someone gets into CrossFit, they find a way to work CrossFit into every single conversation. This is like Mephibosheth with this thing. He's like, you know, have you heard? Every conversation somehow leads back to, and did you know the king invited me to sit at his table? He just never got over it. He couldn't believe it. He never forgot it. He never got over it. And that's what grace does to us. Right? So grace gets a hold of us and it changes us and we're never the same again. And hopefully we never get over it. We never get over it. One of my spiritual heroes is a man named John Newton, who was an Englishman. He was an African slave trader who lived in the 1700s, but he was never the same after he met Jesus. And he became an Anglican minister and a hymn writer. He became an abolitionist who helped to bring an end to the slave trade in England. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, probably the most famous English language hymn, I would assume. He wrote many other wonderful hymns, but he never got over the grace that he received from Jesus. And he had a grace-shaped heart that never forgot. And there's these stories of him in his old age, which are so beautiful to me. There's stories of how he continued to pastor even as he was sort of increasingly feeble, and even in his mind, he was confused, but he never forgot what Jesus had done for him. And one person once suggested to him, it might be time to retire, right? He was known to sort of ramble a bit in his sermons and get confused, and someone suggested, maybe it's time to hang it up, maybe it's time to retire. And here's what he said. He said, "I cannot stop. What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can speak?" On another occasion, as he was in his early 80s, he told a friend, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." And Newton even wrote out the epitaph for his own gravestone. And here's what he wrote. "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." John Newton never got over the grace that he received from Jesus. He never forgot it. Even as he forgot other things, even as his mind began to fail, he never forgot what Jesus had done for him. He couldn't stop talking about it. That a sinner like him had been forgiven and pardoned and made new, that he was an adopted child of God, that he was brought into the kingdom and family of God, not by anything he had done, but by grace alone through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's post-grace love syndrome. That's a life and a heart that has been transformed and changed by the grace of Jesus. A heart that has been changed and turned away from self and turned to love, in love to God and to others. A heart that never forgets. If you are a Christian this morning, let me ask you, how is your memory? Have we forgotten the goodness and the sweetness and the kindness of Jesus? Have we forgotten what it felt like when we first knew and experienced his free grace? As Newton himself wrote in Amazing Grace, "How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Remember how it felt when you first really became aware of the grace of Jesus to you, and how it seemed too good to be true. How could someone like me receive something that good? Today's a good day to remember that. It's a good day to remember that feeling, what that was like. Because if we're honest, at times it can be easy to forget. We need to be reminded. And so we gather together at the beginning of each week. We gather as God's people to remember, to remind each other through song and prayer, to hear from God's word, to remember that grace and goodness that Jesus freely gives to us. And each Sunday, we are reminded again of the greatest and the truest and the most fundamental story in the universe, the story that Jesus invites sinners and outsiders to come to him, to be saved, to become children of God, to become insiders with God, to come and to sit at the king's table, to be fed and to be filled, that our hearts would be turned away from ourselves and knit to Jesus, and that our hearts would be less prone to forget and to wander away from him. And that's why we come here each week, to be together. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never experienced that grace for yourself. This morning, Jesus invites you. Jesus invites the lost and the weary to come to him, to be forgiven, to be made whole, to find rest, to be made new. Jesus invites forgetful Christians like me and like you to come to him and to remember how good and how sweet it was when we first experienced that grace ourselves, that we would never get tired of telling people about that, telling that story to other people. This morning, Jesus invites the hungry and the thirsty to come to sit at his table, the king's table, like a son or a daughter, to come and to be fed and to be satisfied in Jesus alone. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this story of Mephibosheth, this picture of someone whose life was forever changed by an act of grace and kindness. And Lord, we pray that we would be the same, that we would see the grace and kindness that we've received from Jesus, that our hearts would be forever altered, that our hearts would be turned away from ourselves and knit to Jesus, that our hearts would never forget this amazing gift that we've received through your Son. Lord, help us to be a people who remember. Help us to be a people who remind one another of how good and sweet it is to know Jesus and to love him and to be loved by him. And Lord, if there's any here this morning who don't know that love, I pray that maybe they would experience it today, this for the first time, that they would know what that is like, that they would know that grace and that love of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, now as we come to the king's table, as we come to your table, we ask that you would set aside the elements here, the bread and the juice and the wine, that you would set aside these ordinary elements, and that we would be nourished by them, that you would set aside these ordinary elements for an extraordinary purpose, and that we would be spiritually fed as we come to this table this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.